This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Mad Mamluks. I'm Mahin and I'm joined today by my co-host Ismail. On today's show, we have Ustada Zainab Ansari, who is one of the full-time instructors at Taysir Seminary in Knoxville, Tennessee. Ustada Zainab is a graduate of the Abu Nur Institute in Syria. May Allah alleviate the suffering of the people of Syria and bring her back to her noble state, inshallah. So Ustada Zainab, first of all, we are in Houston, Texas at the Texas Dawah Convention, and you just gave a talk on where are the women scholars. So, first of all, thank you for taking the time to sit down with us, having to go back to back, in such a short, constricted time.
All right. So, an interesting story. I am in Washington, D.C., and we recently started a new project at the Religious Freedom Institute, which is an organization in Georgetown in D.C. And I was asked to put together a list of potential members of a council of advisors that would be Islamic scholars. And so when I started doing this research, now, so I've been, again, as the listeners know, I was in prison for 13 and a half years, and I'm a little bit out of touch with the scholarly scene. I could have done something like this off the top of my head back in 2002, but to do it now, I had to do some research and some Googling. And I was shocked and amazed to find that I was coming up with more women than men in terms of just the sheer credentials in America, So one of the people on that list that I found was you, Sister Zainab, and also Tamara Gray and others like that. And I was like, my boss had told me try to balance it out with male and female, and actually that was just happening organically. So I was kind of amazed to find that there is this sort of reservoir or mine of of gems or treasure in our community, but you just don't hear very much about them. So I thought it was a great opportunity to have you here, and your topic today was where are the women scholars?
Yes.
So Mahin, did you want to start?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, she was waiting for 25 minutes on the side because they were playing some game, right?
Yeah, I was literally saying, where are the women scholars right now?
Because there's one sitting over there waiting to get on stage.
Waiting to get on stage.
No, I was able to kind of review my notes.
Those of us who were at TDC will know that for the rest of us is an inside joke.
Well, I come from a traditional background of scholarship, and I found it to me a little bit absurd, we have this we're waiting for this ilm and this knowledge for something kind of frivolous. But anyway, alhamdulillah, it was, we need a little bit of frivolity as well as knowledge.
Right. Well, for starting off, I think it's you hear about the tradition, right, quote unquote, from people who are maybe pushing a feminist agenda or whatever, other kinds of agenda, anti-Islam, whatever, that it's just an agent of the patriarchy, and then points to we just refer back to male scholars. And then even most Muslims, they just refer back to Aisha anha is one of the most popular narrators of a hadith, right? But then, and then she taught behind a curtain and she had students, et cetera. But then it really stops there, and people aren't really left with much depth as far as how that tradition. I know you talked a little bit about that. Can you summarize the shallowness of how our understanding is as far as women's scholarship goes?
Well, first off, let me say, brothers Mahin and Ismail, it's a pleasure to be here. So, wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh, and bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. I'm having a good time, alhamdulillah. In Houston, everything is bigger and better in Texas, mashallah. And the convention has been great. So, and you picked my favorite topic. And And it's so interesting, Brother Ismail, you said that that when you went online to search for scholars, you found all these women. And I think things have changed. I mean, you know, when I was coming up, certainly when you went to conferences and conventions, because we as Muslims enjoy going to conferences and conventions. The way others go to concerts, I've noticed that. This is our entertainment.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. But you didn't find women on stage. You didn't find women giving talks. You didn't find that. And I was always kind of raised to sort of have this understanding that you had a certain level of equality between men and women in Islam. And I don't, and so I never felt that there was any sort of barrier to women being teachers and scholars and speakers, but you didn't really see them in public, quite honestly. So things have changed a lot. And there are several reasons I'd like to get to, but Brother Mahin, your question in terms of, you know, this idea that it all starts and stops with Aisha radiallahu anha. So, I mean, there are a few things behind that. I mean, we're really tied to the formative period emotionally. I mean, it's, you know how, subhanAllah, if Allah bless us to have really, really great kind of healthy, you know, childhoods, that we go back to those memories. I mean, they're evocative, they're formative. So we really kind of like hark back to those early years. So there's a reason why we're kind of so tied to that early legacy. I think for some emotional and spiritual reasons. And Aisha's contribution is just so significant. I mean, you cannot talk about women's scholarship or any scholarship in Islam without talking about Aisha radiallahu anha. But I think sometimes, you know, it's almost like she's this sort of, I don't want to say token, but there's this magical quality that we just see in Aisha and no one else. And I think what we forget is that Aisha, you know, had a school. Aisha, as you said, Aisha taught, and she taught, you know, she herself didn't have children, because she, you know, sadly wasn't able to carry her pregnancies to term, but she, taught the children of Medina. And, you know, so scholars of the generation after the companions, the Tabi'in and Tabi'in, I mean, they trace their intellectual lineage in large part back to Aisha. So, you know, her legacy certainly sort of reverberated. But, and, you know, Aisha was also very larger than life. She has this huge personality. And, you know, so sometimes we don't look at the more kind of like more shy and retiring women, you know, that were her contemporaries. So that's kind of part of it. And certainly if you look at others of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, you had others amongst them who had kind of like scholarly kind of proclivities. And, you know, you had Hafsa, for example, who I think because her father is this larger than life personality, Umar radiallahu anhu, but Hafsa was her father's daughter in so many different ways. And, you know, she's a preserver of the Quran. And you didn't have a lot of literacy in that time, but she's literate, which to me is really, really important. And, you know, as I said in my talk, I mean, if you kind of look at Islamic history overall, you can kind of see things waxing and waning. So you had this really productive early period. Then you had women's scholarship even into the Golden Age. But what's really ironic is that the Golden Age, say, of the Abbasids, you actually kind of see where women's scholarship kind of declines a little bit. And then, as Sheikh Nadwi and others have pointed out, it picks back up. And this, basically, you kind of see a revival in the Seljuk period, in the Mamluk period. And then it kind of drops off again when you've got the encounter of Islam in the West.
So you mentioned in your talk about colonialism essentially marking a period where women's scholarship drops off. Is that as a result of colonialism per se, or is it as a result of the general civilizational decline of the Muslims, which sort of was, you know, tied with or invited colonialism in a way? Or both?
I think it's both because, you know, in terms of the ability, you know, of Europeans to exert hegemony over the Muslim world, I mean, it's really multi-causal. You know, it's not, I don't think it owed to any kind of unique superiority of the Europeans, but this was, you know, as you said, you had general civilizational decline in the Muslim world. You begin to see sort of a loss of confidence in certain institutions. You know, women's, I think, public role kind of becomes sort of, you know, it erodes. And also at the same time, you know, Europeans are amassing just enormous wealth from their New World conquests. So you put all those things together. And I think that, you know, when the Muslim world is invaded, when it's occupied, you know, the response on the part of the Muslims was to kind of retreat. And, you know, if you think about it, that's going to affect women because all of a sudden there's this real fear, this concern that if women are in the public sphere, maybe they're, you know, they might be attacked, that the honor of the family might be impacted by this. So these are very real concerns. And one of the things that my teachers, in the Syrian context at least, noted that was that when the French came in, there was this real concern amongst Syrian families, especially religious ones, to shelter the women. So you don't see women so much in the public sphere, and this actually impacts girls' access to education, and you can see this marked decline during that time. Not to mention the views of the Europeans themselves, like they're very contradictory. So on the one hand, they're coming in as sort of so-called liberators of Muslim women, right? But on the other hand, you know, they're again undermining the very institutions where women would actually go to seek knowledge.
It's very similar to Native Americans in the United States, where the European settlers thought that they were liberating women, but in reality, they were destroying the institutions which they were not even perceiving,
right,
you know, in which women had power.
So anyways, moving on to today's world, like you're someone who has studied, you're teaching, the dean. Talk to us about a little bit about your own story, about what inspired you to pursue this path.
You know, thinking back on that, it's so interesting because I don't know if I would say I intentionally set out. I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes Allah Ta'ala just opens up a certain path for you. Let me preface this by saying I don't consider myself, so people call me Sheikha or whatever. I'm like, no, that I really believe we kind of throw that term around a lot. I mean, there are women who definitely meet the qualifications to be called Sheikha. I'm not one of them. I think Sheikha Tamra Gray is, but I'm not one of them. I'm actually one of her students. So I consider myself first and foremost a student of knowledge, but alhamdulillah, I also have been blessed to teach in a certain capacity and to do da'wah, which is really important to me. And but in the very beginning, it was really my mom and dad, who are both converts to Islam. My mom is Sister Kafi Ansari. My dad is Brother Mansour Ansari. May Allah preserve them.
Ameen.
When they converted to Islam and then my sister and I were born, they believed 100% in the equality of men and women in Islam. And it's not because they were sort of progressive or feminist, but that's just, they always felt that, you know, sort of ultimate empowerment for women, if you want to use that term empowerment, exists in Islam's sort of source texts and traditions. So they felt that my sister and I deserved to have the best education. So we ended up going overseas, to study. First in Iran, then Syria. And I know today that sounds very controversial, but at that time they didn't think anything of it. They had this very ecumenical understanding of Muslim ummah, and they didn't care about labels of Sunni and Shia. They just wanted us to study, although they always, you know, followed Sunni schools of law. So we started out in Iran as kids, really, and went to a seminary for a time there. And then fast forward to the mid to late 1990s, my mom and dad were and are good friends with Imam Zaid Shakir, and he and his wife encouraged us to think about coming to Syria to study. Also, my mom had friends, Syrian-American friends, who encouraged her to study, and they really opened her eyes in a very significant way to this idea of a woman teacher, or an ansay, as the Syrians call her, or a sheikha. So that was the road to Damascus for us, and I'm really, really, it was such a blessing to be there at that time. It was a really special time.
So, okay, so when you went to Iran.
I was young at that time, 19.
How old were you when you went to, when y'all first went to Iran?
12 or 13.
And your parents were still in America, or they went with y'all?
No. They, you know, this is 11 years after the Islamic Revolution. And that's how awesome my parents are. They thought nothing of us as American Muslims moving to Iran within 11 years of the revolution. That's what we did, literally.
Like,
we
just you and your sister?
The whole family.
Oh, the whole family, okay.
And lived there. And and they had friends that they'd met, like Iranians that were in college here, in college here in the U.S., you know, at the time. And, and they're very adventurous. And, again, they were not, like, they didn't see any impediments in terms of sectarian ideology or anything like that. They just wanted us to live in a Muslim-majority country. And that was, like, our first kind of, like, introduction to sort of an Islamic seminary and that type of thing, and learned women too.
So I read Sheikh Zaid saying that He had met your parents when he was at American University. So I actually went to American University because Sheikh Zayed went to American University. That's why I applied there, because I met him in the 90s, and so I went there. So there's kind of an interesting...
Those were good times.
Yeah. So are you from the D.C. area originally, or...?
No, actually, originally from Atlanta.
Okay.
So we left Atlanta in the early 1990s and went to Iran for a time.
Okay,
yeah.
All right.
And like I said, my parents are both converts to Islam. They're from up north originally, but they've been in the south for many years.
But they're originally like ethnically American or European?
We don't need to, if you're not comfortable.
Right.
No, I'm that. and there's a point I want to make, and I'm glad.
Because when you said last name was Ansari, I'm like, are they Pakistani?
No,
but they weren't.
Let's unpack this. I'm glad we're actually, and this is the beauty of podcasts, because you hear our voices, but you don't see us. So, and then you see the name and you think, well, this sounds like a Desi or an Iranian name. In fact, Zainab Ansari could be a Persian name, but it's, yeah. But,
and frankly, it's very difficult to tell just by appearance.
Yeah, absolutely. So Ansari was a name that my mom and dad chose upon converting to Islam, because on my dad's side, our family name is Abd al-Masih, Christian Lebanese.
So you're Christian Lebanese?
Yeah, on my dad's side, Lebanese Christians. My great-grandfather immigrated to the United States when you still had an Ottoman Empire.
Have we uncovered, is this some breaking news?
I've
never seen that in any of my research.
I assumed you were like Arab, or I thought you were Syrian. I was like, well, you know, your reasoning actually makes a lot of sense as far as like why you went. I would know the relationship with Imam Zayd. I think a lot of times when we go to study, it's like someone we trust
has vouched
for an institute, right?
I mean, I feel this affinity for Syria because my ancestors, my dad's side, are from larger, you know, greater Syria, Bilad al-Sham.
Yeah.
But that's the history, and I'm really happy because, you know, I think there's a point here that I want to make about, you know, sort of, you know, we make certain assumptions, you know, and subhanAllah, that my story is a story, it's a story of converts and immigrants, and my mother's African American.
I was just going to ask that, so
And also, you know, we make certain assumptions too, I think, in terms of, you know, subhanAllah, about, you know, ethnicity and all that, you know, so the story, it's a really, I think it's a uniquely American story in the sense that you can have someone like my dad from a Lebanese Christian background to marry my mom, who's African American, from Detroit, and they discover Islam and they say, let's take our daughters overseas, right?
To Iran,
of all places.
And then
Syria. So my great grandfather, whose name was Mansur Hanna Abd al-Masih, John Abd al-Masih, came to the United States in the 1890s before there was a Lebanon. This was, in fact, the papers say Turkish because it was part of the Ottoman Empire.
Amazing.
And it's so interesting. When we visited Lebanon in the late 1990s, we were able to go and return to the ancestral village. This is right after Hezbollah kicked Israel out of southern Lebanon, by the way, in 1999. And we visited the ancestral village, and we met some extended family, and they noted with great surprise that they left Lebanon as Christians, went to America, and came back from America as Muslims. How is this possible?
Amazing.
Yeah. So, I think that's a testament to the beauty of this society, quite honestly.
Yes.
So, When my mom and dad became Muslim, they were advised by the, mashallah, very nice Desi uncle, who gave them, shahada, that you might want to think about changing that name, because Abd al-Masih means slave of the Messiah, which, theologically speaking, for a Muslim might be a little problematic.
Yeah.
Just a little.
A little bit.
Yeah. All right.
Sure. So when you're Abu Nur, you're familiar with like many institutes like the University of Medina or Umm al-Qura, where people do a faculty like Sharia or Hadith or Quran. Is there a specific science of Islamic sciences amongst the sciences that kind of like float your boat more than the others, or something you specialize in?
Yeah, you know, subhanAllah. So Abu Nur, so it had a college. Well, mashallah, it was a huge complex. So the program that I did was actually, it was a 3-year preparatory program. Like, so intensive was this preparatory program that, mashallah, I came back and I was actually able to teach. So if you came in without what they called a thanawiya shar'iyya, or basically a high school diploma from an Islamic school, you did the pre-college program, 3 years of Arabic and fiqh and hadith and seerah and so many topics. So that was like 3 years of study that we did at Abu Nur and a lot of independent study. And then we also did a year at University of Damascus. But Abu Nur, beyond that, they actually have a kuliyat, they had a kuliyat da'wah. There was a da'wah college. There was an usul college, which the Syrians largely went to. The international students went to the da'wah college, like Imam Zayd went there. They even had like a high school for Syrians, a middle school. They had a Quran school, a lot of things happening at Abu Nur.
Okay.
Yeah. But so, you asked me about which topic. So I just took, I basically took the curriculum, but I supplemented with things I did independently. And I really loved, I think at the time, I'd say my favorite subject was probably Arabic grammar and Tajweed at the time. Yeah.
Syrians are famous for Tajweed. Yes. Like I'm in Rushdi Suwayd, the Sheikh. There's a sister here who has ijazah from him, actually in the Northern Virginia area, and she does halaqats there. Okay, so now you would consider, I mean, now you're Sunni, obviously, correct? And I hope I'm not going somewhere weird with that.
No,
or
I think we should be really open and candid about, you know, our positionality. And yeah, so my mom and dad, mashallah, again, they always view themselves as Sunni, but again, they were very ecumenical in their outlook, which is how we ended up in Iran. But yes, I've always identified as Sunni. Yeah.
Is there a particular aqidah madhab that you would kind of go towards, Ash'ari, Maturidi, Athari, whatever, or you sort of where would you fall in all that, if that's an appropriate question?
Probably, I would say more towards the Ash'ari side.
Okay. And how about like fiqh wise?
Well, you know, one of my mentors, mashallah, Sheikh Faraz, might be disappointed, but you know, I was actually raised Hanafi, and I've studied both Hanafi and Shafi'i, but I teach Shafi'i at the seminary.
Okay.
And all my Syrian teachers are Shafi'i, so considering maybe becoming Shafi'i again.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
I actually think that in that, so we talked about like ideological back, the people of traditional Islamic background, like Imam Zayd, Sheikh Hamza, I feel like it's that environment has always been historically, not to pigeonhole or blast my Salafi brethren. I can do that because I'm a former like recovering Salafi.
I don't know why you look at me, because I also do not consider myself that anymore.
Yeah, but like I felt like that. Those brothers, those mashayikh, always made it more conducive for sisters to study. Like, I know Sister Noura Shama has been teaching with, like, Sunni Path Now Qibla for, like, I don't know, over a decade.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, so I think that's just
Nuruddin Knight. Do you know Nuruddin Knight? She's
yes.
another.
Yes.
Right.
I ran into Ustadha Nuruddin just last week in Atlanta.
Right.
Yeah.
So part of the thing is, I think, is so when in the early 2000s, when it became popular for people to go to get into the deen and study the religion, it was always a lot of people. So there are some folks who went to Abu Nur because they knew Zayd, but very common was the Islamic University of Medina. And the Islamic University of Medina is set up where it's very, I think it's very friendly for guys to maybe study as far as like scholarship. You're on a full ride. But they have no set, they still don't have a system for sisters. The sisters that went as wives of students, and they would maybe attend certain halakat that were there, but in general, they would. And because it's Medina, there's that appeal of just going to Medina.
Absolutely.
So it draws like a large amount of students from America going over. And they're obviously, you know, positioning for students from all over the world, right? And then the other students in Saudi, like Umm al-Qura, you know, you could go, but then you'd need a mahram who would be enrolled.
I know of women who wanted to go, but they lack a mahram. And,
right. So there's certain obstacles there. Did you find similar obstacles in going to Abu Nur as far from a from either like traveling without mahrams or anything like that from a gender inhibiting perspective?
Yeah, you know, no. I'm glad that you, mashallah, you so diplomatically asked about the great Sufi-Salafi divide, right? But yeah, but no, I mean, alhamdulillah, it just so happened that the people who've been my mentors, with whom I've been most closely associated, would be more towards the Ash'ari, Madhabi, Tasawwuf part of it. But I credit my parents for this. I'm very ecumenical in my outlook. In fact, I'm actually taking a course with Al-Maghrib right now. So, you know, so I can't really kind of speak to what the experiences of women who maybe take a more Salafi approach have been, just kind of what I know anecdotally. But I would, let me say this. One of the things that kind of drew us to Syria after having been in Iran was we ran into the sectarian thing in Iran, which was kind of like, you could go and study as a woman, but there are those kind of sectarian sort of, issues of sectarian ideology that we ran into. So we felt like go to Damascus, it might be more kind of expansive kind of experience.
What kind of curriculum was in Iran?
Well, what's really interesting is that we did a lot of Arabic grammar, and that's actually where I kind of fell in love with Arabic grammar, because Persians excel at teaching Arabic grammar. Yeah. They were the earliest grammarians, actually.
Yeah. Sibawayh.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So we did grammar, and we did some fiqh, and I don't really recall doing much in the way of hadith, but we took subjects that you might not find in a more sort of Sunni setting. Like we did mantiq, logic, and rhetoric and things like that, which is kind of interesting.
So was it Ja'fari fiqh you guys studied?
It was Ja'fari fiqh, yeah.
Okay, it's interesting.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
What about do they have a tradition of tasawuf still in Iran?
Yeah, they do. I mean, you know, I find there are certain things about Shi'ism itself which they actually kind of like draw from Sufism, although I've heard like officially speaking, you know, there's some sort of leeriness on the part of the Iranian government at least towards some Sufi groups, but there's something about Shiite praxis itself, which actually kind of, I think, has analogies to Sufism. It's kind of interesting. And we could probably get into that a little bit further. But nonetheless, when we went to Damascus, what I found was that, like, and it was a natural thing to have an ansi, to have a woman teacher. So, and Abu Nur was, you know, again, it's this vast complex, and you had a women's school and a men's school. And honestly, I'd have to say the only challenges that we faced as women in that environment were that I know we didn't have access to the library the way we wanted to. Like, it was open to the men, but our hours were more restricted. Like, you could go, but still there were some restrictions. And sometimes I found that if you were single, because at that time I was, that not, you know, if you really wanted to study the very preeminent male ulama, that sometimes you couldn't really gain entree the way that our male counterparts would, that sometimes it was easier for the women who were married that they could attend those lessons with their husbands or whatever. Those are the things I noticed. But, you know, it didn't really kind of like hamper our efforts in a really significant way, because there were so many female teachers that you would go to. And those female teachers worked with male ulama. So, for example, if you were sitting for an ijazah in Quran, ultimately you would go and see the sheikh of the ansi anyway. You know,
that's a really interesting point you made, because there's a institute in Chicago that's pretty well, very reputable. I take classes there, and there's sisters that take classes there as well. But the sisters also tell me that you've got to have a really thick skin to like take classes, in the sense that like you don't necessarily have the same access to the mashayikh as the brothers do, right? And it's also like, you know, there's a purda, right? And the way they do things,
yes.
You know, but, you know, and it's almost like, but at the same time, I feel like those sisters who are there excel much better than the brothers because they're having to overcome some of those gender barriers, but they're actually getting much more out of their studies.
Yeah. Yeah.
Than the brothers are.
Yeah, you'd be very disciplined. I mean, remember going to one, there was one sheikh who was teaching, I think, hadith sciences. And, you know, I mean, you could go, but you had to sit. I think there was a curtain or like there was some kind of partition. So you kind of had to discipline yourself to get used to these things. But subhanAllah, I mean, I have to say that we actually, my sister and I don't know how this happened. Oh, yeah. We ended up studying with a really, really great tajweed master, because we started by sitting with his daughter. And then she had other family obligations. So she's like, go sit with my dad. So mashallah, Allah yarhamhu, he was an amazing scholar, Sheikh Muhammad Sukkar. And he was like, I mean, we didn't realize it at the time because my sister and I were a little bit, we were kind of young and naive. But later on, I realized, mashallah, this is like one of the most preeminent Quran like reciters and teachers in Damascus. And he's just this nice elderly man who lets these two American girls, like we would come and knock on his door early in the morning. He'd kind of shuffle out to greet us and sit and listen to us. And in the beginning, it was really intimidating because he would tear our recitation apart. But I'm so grateful now to him because, mashallah, he really helped us along our tajweed. Very, very nice man. Allah yarhamhu.
Amen. So as someone who's, I really love the science of tajweed and the study of it. So I wanted to ask you that right now it seems that there is the science of tajweed is in a weird position in the minds of many modern Muslims. On the one hand, many of them, and I could say especially often among like so-called Salafis or Saudis, they will often denigrate the science of tajweed as something that is sort of not really of the essence. And then on the other hand, you have, for example, people who will study it, but it won't really penetrate their in anything else, you know, that they do. And so it's like, you know, you find these people who have the Quran memorized, but but they don't have much else. They don't have any understanding of it, and they might be able to recite it perfectly, but it, you know. So what is the proper way to understand the science of Tajweed? Is it, you know, so that it doesn't just become something technical on the one hand, but also is not something like lost and forgotten on the other?
You know, the science of Tajweed is, it's fard kifaya, certainly, to have people in the community who can recite Quran with Tajweed and teach it. And, you know, subhanAllah, I feel that Tajweed is sort of, to me, it's one of these sciences, and the reason why I think it's important and relevant is because it's one of these sciences that I think kind of like almost in a way democratizes our access to the Quran. Because if you think about it, I mean, Quranic recitation, subhanAllah, I mean, some of the best of the best in terms of mastery of Quranic recitation are non-native speakers of Arabic, which to me is a very powerful statement that I can be from a Turkish-speaking background or Bosnian or English-speaking or Urdu or whatever the language is, Hausa or whatever it is, and I learn the rules of Tajweed, and this gives me a certain level of parity with someone who's like a native Arabic speaker. So I think it's very important, and I think that also, to me, you know, learning and teaching Tajweed, it gives me kind of a renewed sense of appreciation for the i'jaz of the Quran. Like, the Quran has this kind of unique quality of being like this inimitability of the Quran. And I think you really understand that when you learn Tajweed, especially if you're a really great Tajweed teacher and they give you some sense of like you've got canonical readings of the Quran, you have variant readings, and you learn that, subhanAllah, there's a particular quality of the sacred text that I think only kind of comes across when you actually learn its sciences. Right. And one of its sciences is Tajweed. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, you know, of one of the kind of merits of learning the Quran is being able to recite it with, you know, recite it in a beautiful way. This is one of the adab of the Quran. So, yeah.
So it's part of honoring the Quran and beautifying it. And,
absolutely. You know, there is no musical instrument that can compare to the human voice. And the person, mashallah, like the best Quran reciters, you would swear they know musical theory. They're that good.
Yeah,
would you say there's a restriction on sisters teaching Tajweed to men because of this whole... Because there's a sister that's, I think, recited Quran at some conference a few years ago. And there's a bunch of pushback. At
remember Ustaz Tahir Ahmed. Yeah.
Yeah, the voice is... The beautifying the voice is considered the aura. Yeah. What is the legal like background on that?
You know, I think it's an important question because this debate, you know, woman's voice is aura, I think is also what sort of has prevented women from kind of addressing the community at large. There is this belief amongst, you know, even some ulama, certainly, that the woman's voice is one of the things that should be concealed. So, you know, based upon my studies, and I think there is this opinion in the Shafi'i school that there's nothing, there's no sort of impediment to women speaking and even sort of reciting anashid and these things in public, so long as they're kind of like part of a chorus. I think this is a Shafi'i opinion. I personally don't feel that there's any barrier to a woman's teaching Quran or Tajweed, so long as certain boundaries are observed. Now, again, though, Tajweed, but I will say this. I mean, Tajweed is one of those sciences where you really kind of like want to watch your teacher very closely. And sometimes you have to actually
show see the mouth.
The mouth, tongue and the teeth and all of that. So for reasons of haya, I would say it's probably best to have a same gender teacher. But I don't think it's unlawful in certain cases for a woman to teach Quran. You know, and I think that, subhanAllah, it all kind of goes back to our intention. And I was kind of, I was saddened when Ustaz Tahira received all that kind of like pushback when she recited it at Isna. I think that was actually a good thing because think about it. If we want our daughters to have role models in Quran, we want to be able to show them Quran, female Quran reciters. I think that's really important.
Yeah.
You know, if you think about it, if you just Google female Quran reciters, you're very hard pressed to find any because of these views, unfortunately.
So I know a sister, in the Virginia area, who is Syrian, and she's a hafiz of Quran, has a ijaz in Bukhari. And no one knows who she is. She's just sort of floating around. She also has a degree in law, so she's working as a lawyer. Mm-hmm. There's Tamara Gray. There's yourself. Now, I don't mean to say that no one knows about you, because actually, I come to find that you are more well known than I thought. But at the same time, like, we have these so-called celebrity sheikhs who are men. Who, quite honestly, you don't like the term sheikha applied to you, but these men apparently don't mind the term sheikh being applied to them, and they're like all over the place. You know what I mean? So what is okay? So a woman goes off. She learns the deen, mashallah, excels in it, comes back to America, and is stuck somewhere. Mm-hmm. And you know, so what do we do? How do we, like, you know, what do we do about the situation? And what motivation is there for a woman to go off and study when they hit a glass ceiling, as it were?
Right. I mean, there is a glass ceiling, and I don't think that glass ceiling is necessarily always kind of imposed by the community or the patriarchy. I think mm-hmm. Sometimes as women, we can be our own worst enemy, because I think some of us, and I've found this working with women, is that we still find men to be more authoritative. So I think we have to actually kind of ask ourselves as women, I mean, are our frames, like, really interrogate those frames. You know, just as an aside, you know, I was watching a film about Margaret Thatcher. She was portrayed by Meryl Streep. And in the film, Margaret Thatcher, apparently this is real, had to actually undergo voice training to learn how to make the register of her voice lower and deeper. Wow. Because if she did that, her male colleagues would take her more seriously.
Wow.
Think about that. And Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran, tells women to, you know, don't make the voice alluring. That's interesting, right? Think about that. So I think there are certain, I think there were, you know, in terms of how we perceive authority, there are certain cues that we're not even picking up on. So I just wanted to put that point out there.
Mm-hmm.
Also, in terms of celebrity, I don't know that any of the so-called male celebrity sheikhs, I doubt that they ever set out to become celebrities. But I think given our current media culture, we as the Muslim sort of convention sort of attending public, you know, we gravitate towards those people who are charismatic, who can help us to sort of process these questions we have about Islam. So I think this is just maybe kind of like one of the byproducts, I think, of this larger culture we have in terms of North American Islam. So I just wanted to raise that point. But nonetheless, though, I do find women that we tend to be more shy, more retiring. We don't have, sometimes, in some cases, we don't have that level of assertiveness that it really takes to kind of sort of put oneself out there and kind of claim a platform
mm-hmm.
and seek that institutional backing that I think men are maybe more adept at sometimes. Not to mention the fact that sometimes when we kind of think about how to allocate limited resources in our community, sometimes we're going to put those resources in the direction of our male ulama. It's just a decision that many of our communities have made. Having said that, though, if we can identify women such as the sheikha you mentioned, who mashallah has these ijazas but is working in, you know, sort of in a
obscurity.
Secular field. Yeah, in obscurity in a secular field, we need to really kind of ask ourselves, are we allocating these resources properly? Because there are women out there who I think really deserve to have that institutional support. In my case, mashallah, I was just fortunate in that the foundation I work for, Taysir Foundation, specifically basically endowed a position for a female scholar. That was very intentional on their part.
And
Allah reward them.
Is that a good model for other, like, institutions to do?
Oh, yeah. I think we have to do that. I think it really takes sort of very forward-thinking, in this case, men, mashallah, to come together and say, you know what, we want to specifically create this position for a woman scholar. I mean, they did it very intentionally. Yeah.
Now you said earlier you weren't a scholar. So, like, but let's define a scholar. Can
okay.
we define that? Because
yeah.
The reason I I'll have you define it first, and I'll tell you why I asked.
Okay. you know, in my talk, you know, there's this, you have the scholar in the more generic sense of the alim, right? But, you know, you have levels within that, and I think that one of the reasons why I'm careful, you know, because I don't want to lay claim to certain titles that I think that, subhanAllah, I'm just not worthy of it, you know, at this point. I really feel that for someone to be considered a sheikh of a certain caliber, you know, there are certain requirements that, honestly, I'm still working towards, whether it's memorizing the whole Quran or ijazas in certain fields or that type of thing. So for me, I really kind of view my vocation as more of da'wah with some scholarship there,
mm-hmm.
right? Because my training's in history, quite honestly. And I've had some really great mentors along the way, mashallah. But, you know, I also recognize there are women out there who possess ijazas, women who have, for example, doctorates, and I'm mindful of that. I mean, to me, I really feel that we're very sort of, we quickly apply, you know, certain labels and credentials. And, you know, in my case, I would never feel comfortable being called Sheikha, but, you know, Ustadha, like I've told people, it just means teacher or professor, and that's acceptable because I do teach and I enjoy teaching, alhamdulillah.
Sure.
So, yeah.
Isn't there a sort of a sense in which, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king? Yeah. So in other words, like, when no one has any knowledge and you have this level of knowledge, it sort of like feels natural to say Sheikha, you know?
And also, I think one of the things that we have the responsibility to do is if we don't know something, we say, I don't know, but I can direct you towards the person who has the knowledge or the background who can help you. And I often do that. You know, where I teach, for example, we have Sheikh Hasan al-Ashhab, who, mashallah, you know, the way we've divided up the curriculum, he has certain subjects and I have certain subjects, and alhamdulillah, and it works out quite well. So,
Are there any actual alims in America now who deserve that title?
Alimas.
Yeah, or alimas.
Yeah, either, absolutely. Either. You've got ulama and alimat who, and I think even though we're reluctant to call a woman a sheikha, there are women who have the, I think they've definitely attained to that rank. Again,
Can you give us some names?
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the reasons it's controversial is because, especially for those that are more tasawwuf leaning, there is the view amongst some eminent ulama that a sheikh has to be a male because nubuwa is, you know, prophethood is for males, right? So that is an important point of view. But yeah, I would say really off the top of my head, I would say, you know, Sheikha Tamra Gray is one of them for sure. Mashallah. And again, these are women who are very shy in the sense that they're not making these claims for themselves. But remember, the greatest ulama, they were recognized by their peers. There's always been the system of being recognized by one's peers, right? Mm-hmm. That's how these titles, Hujjat al-Islam or Sheikh al-Islam, were conferred.
Right.
You know, Sheikha Zainab Alwani is another one that comes to mind. Yeah.
I'm asking for very practical reasons so that those who are out there in the community who want to begin to promote and recognize female scholarship in America so that they can do that, you know.
Absolutely.
So you mentioned too, any others that you would recommend?
Yeah, you know, there are, mashallah, there are several really, really wonderful women out there that, mashallah, it depends, because sometimes the needs of the audience will, you know, so
sure.
There are a lot of, I really want to say there are a lot of women in academia who have done some really amazing work. And I think that sometimes because of this whole sort of issue of sort of Islam and feminism, that sometimes we shy away from the work of women in academia. But there are a lot of Muslim women who are doing really important work in that field. But, you know, again, when it goes, I think one of the challenges I personally face when it comes to identifying women who are more traditionally inclined is that those women don't really seek the limelight.
Yeah.
And a lot of times because of their understanding of Islam and of fiqh, they might not even want to address a male audience. So that's why we don't know that they're
That's the impression
out there
sometimes. I got. Right? Yeah. So a couple years ago, I was involved with a conference in Chicago, and I was in charge of all the speaker hospitality. And we reached out to like people like Sheikha Muslima Permal, who's an Azhar graduate,
yes,
for example, amongst others. And she was just busy. She couldn't make it that weekend. So we did have a disproportionate amount of male to female speakers. However, when people reached out to us, like, hey, we boycott this conference because there's not enough sisters on the panel. And they sent us a spreadsheet of, like, all the speakers we can contact.
I've seen that. And they're
right?
So they were going to boycott the...
And then so I asked about... Okay. And I was talking to the organizers. I was like, listen... Thing is, everybody that we have, it's a meritocracy in the point of like, what have you studied, right? It's not about just putting a sister up there just because she's a sister, someone who has a blog. Like, some people were like, there are people on there who are just bloggers. Or I have a friend, his wife does amazing work with like humanitarian relief overseas. And she was on this list, and I asked him about her, and he was like, really? They didn't get her authority to put her on that list with her contact information?
I don't know if it's the same list, but there's a list going around right now that one of the of women speakers, and one of these is not even a woman. It's a man who dresses up as a woman and wears hijab.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, so the thing is that with the absence...
Going to new territory with that
one. Yes, there. So with the absence of these sheikhas, okay, and with them hiding and not wanting to be out in the limelight, what happens is that others take their place. There's a vacuum.
Yeah.
So we wind up with activists, or we wind up with whatever,
or straight up charlatans like the one
or
you just
charlatans.
Mentioned. That's what it
yeah.
sounds like.
Well, I never would have imagined that one.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. There are a few other sisters that I'd like to mention, I hope. And I'm not, obviously, these are the ones that come to mind.
Yes.
There are so many others.
You're not excluding any by...
If I've missed anyone, please forgive me. But, you know, Dr. Ingrid Madsen, mashallah, I mean, I've learned so much from her. Ustada Noura Shamma. There's Ustada Fatima Knight, who graduated from Zaytuna.
Nuruddin's sister.
Yeah, Nuruddin's sister. There's Dr. Intisar Rab, who, mashallah, was at Abu Nur with us. I mean,
really?
Yeah, yeah.
I've known her since 96.
Yeah, mashallah. Intisar is amazing, mashallah, because she's got her JD and her doctorate and, of course, studied with traditional scholars as well. So, I mean, mashallah, again, like I said, we have to readjust our frames because we're just inclined to kind of like, when a brother is out there and he's charismatic and eloquent, automatically he's sheikh, right? And mashallah, and in most cases, they possess the people who are out there, they do possess the credentials. And I think we need to think about how can we make it possible for women to attain similar credentials? That's a very important question.
I think as we wrap up here, I think the theme is really the conference.
Yes.
You know, the conference scene sometimes, I think we as a community need to mature. The conferences scene has its place, right? You know, it's a place where a lot of people get their spark to get into the deen, right? But you can't – but I don't think you can stagnate and be a conference attendee for like 20 years and get knowledge that way. I've heard uncles say that I don't have to
–
you know, I've had uncles tell me like they'd be like a weekend intensive coming, right? Or somebody wants to teach a book like Aqidat Tahawiyah. And they're like, well, I go to ISNA for 20 years, so I don't – I know what – I get what I need to learn from ISNA.
Hamza Yusuf told me in 1993, he said this is their Islam. He was pointing out to the conference attendees that this is their Islam, you know.
Right.
So, you know, yeah. Oh, okay. Now, so my fiance, Sister Noor Jude, she wanted to study, get her master's degree in Islamic studies and at an American university, Georgetown or something like that. And I suggested that would probably not be a good idea, as did Dr. Jonathan Brown. He said, no, don't do that. You know, if you want to study Islam, study it traditionally. Don't study at an American university. And he's a professor in an American university. And so is Sister Sheikha Intisar and so on. So what I wanted to ask you was, let's say there's a sister out there who's listening to this podcast, or there's a father out there who's, you know, listening to it and is considering for his daughter or whatever. What do they do now? You know, where do they go? If they're inspired by your talk, how do they go and become an alima?
You know, so there are a couple of things that you mentioned earlier that I didn't get a chance to get to. So one of them is that if you don't have qualified women in the space, that, you know, there's this vacuum and other people step in. And I think that when it comes to women and gender, we do sometimes conflate activism and scholarship. I wanted to make that point. Not that they're mutually exclusive, but they're also conflated in a way that's maybe not done with men. So that's one point I wanted to make. Also, Ustada Shirin Ahmed with Seeker's Guidance. I mean, there's so many qualified women out there, mashallah.
Mm-hmm.
But for a father, you know, or a mother, you know, who wants to, you know, make these opportunities available for their daughter, you know, this is why I said this in my talk. We cannot I cannot overemphasize the importance of the Quran. That's foundational. I mean, if you look at the biography of all of our major ulama, they all memorize the Quran before they were age 10, right? Because if you think about it, that's when the brain is really kind of, I mean, just cognitively speaking, right? So I would say that from the time that they're babies, inshallah, like, be intentional about it. Make this plan that, inshallah, I'm going to make sure they become, they memorize the Quran. And then I would say that, you know, because again, the traditional methodology, I would say it's being eclipsed because there are so many online options and that type of thing. But there's something to be said for that very traditional methodology of sitting that student with the sheikh or the teacher, and they memorize like this basic primer in the field, and they go on to more and more advanced texts.
Can they do that here, or do they have to do that overseas?
I think so. So like,
yeah, it can be done here if you find the teacher.
I have a 4-year-old daughter. I have two daughters, a 4-year-old and a 7-month-old. And my 4.5-year-old is conversant in Arabic. She's Bangladeshi by ethnicity, right?
Wow.
Because now there are resources. I'm fortunate. I'm in Chicago. I'm in a community that's called Little Palestine, Bridgeview. Right? That can just like put her in for a 2-year pre-K program is basically where the kids memorize Juz Amma, and then they become like, they learn Arabic, basically. So basically, I think it's a lot of that, you know, that they get their cultural identity there too, because she just like walks around the house singing Tala Abedra, Leina, or like in the evening when I've had to learn some Arabic just to sing like Qasidas to her. you know, as bedtime routines, right? So I think the parent and our, my wife and I, we've discussed it. We're like, okay, we'll do the juzama thing and then we'll see how she gravitates toward the hip. If we don't want to force hips on the kid when she's 4 or 5, if that's not she, something she wants to do, but there is like, we do see that there's a genuine like appreciation. I don't know if she understands the depth of the Quran yet, right? But she will, like, before we go to bed, she's like, Abu, I didn't read the Quran today. Like, she, you know what I mean? And stuff, things like that. So I think that's, the parents do have responsibility. I think that's where your folks came in clutch there, you know, with, for you and your sister, kind of getting that ball rolling.
Absolutely.
I don't want to open up any cans of worms here, but so speaking of activists, so...
Who are the activists we shouldn't take from?
No. It's... Okay, one of the things that I noticed having when I come out of prison and sort of, you know, like Rip Van Winkle-like or you know, time traveler-like, seeing this new era that we live in, is that there's been a lot, you know, there's been, people are much less interested in ilm now, like the Muslim community, like, you know, the online Muslim community, and so it just seems to me. And at the same time, there's been this, like, corresponding, like, increase in activism. So, like, this activism is now, like, you know, separated from knowledge, you know, and it's sort of like you have a lot of shooting from the hip. You have a lot of, you know, anyone who's at this march, you know, it's understood that they believe in abortion, you know, and so it's like, whoa, wait, what does that have to do with? Did you take that back to the sources and to the roots, you know? So, how can we get Muslims to start caring more about, knowledge and about principles, their Islamic principles?
That's a good question. I think that what I would say, you know, just, you know, in defense of some of the sisters who are out there sort of in that, you know, in the activist sphere, that maybe they feel that, you know, that traditional remedies have not been successful, and that might be one of the things that sort of compelled them to sort of become involved. And, you know, and because if you think about these issues, the hot button issues, women and gender, you know, I think one of the reasons why sometimes women are kind of more pushed in the direction of advocacy and activism is because they become frustrated with the perceived silence of traditional ulama on certain topics. Mm-hmm. So I will say that. But having said that, I think if we're going to be really effective as activists, that we need to understand it's more about, subhanAllah, advocacy for the sake of advocacy, but transformation of the society beginning with the individual. And that's where you have to have a very solid foundation of ilm and of scholarship. Because, you know, when you separate those two, sometimes our efforts can be devoid of barakah. And we want to bring barakah back into our efforts. I firmly believe in that. And if you look at, subhanAllah, I mean, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I mean, he was out there, right, sort of in the trenches, but at the same time, he was also meditating and, you know, reflecting and engaged in ibadah, right? I mean, that was the foundation for his success. So we need to look at that. And also look at how we can make it possible for people who feel a passion for activism, how they can really... You know, because not everyone is going to be a scholar or is inclined to become a scholar. It's a very rigorous process. But at the same time, I mean, the program we have in Knoxville, we actually have a component, an activism component. I mean, we have like 11 subjects, so the ilm component is there. And then we have a practice of spirituality. And then we also have an activism workshop that everyone takes.
But it's connected to the other
components. Yeah. And that's what I would say. I would say for those of us who are out there, whether we're doing activism or teaching or speaking, go back to that Ghazalian kind of imperative, you know, where we assess our intention, we look at our motives, we look at who we're surrounded with, and we really kind of go back. We really have to go back to the basics. I mean, all of us have to go back to the basics, because whether we're teaching or we're out there demonstrating, we have to make sure that we have that ikhlas and niyyah. It's the wajh Allah Ta'ala.
Right. All right, I don't. Ismail's rare to ask one more question.
So
I'll give it to you if you could do it in 30 seconds.
Okay.
30 second question, Ismail.
Is that my question or her answer?
Your question has to be 30 seconds
or
less.
So this is a little bit of an esoteric or philosophical question, but we know that there is a great difference between the female and male spirits, and it's reflected in parenting. It's reflected in all these different things. So is there something different about female scholarship than male scholarship? And have the Muslims lost something by the decrease in female scholarship? Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I think men and women I think ontologically we are equal, but in terms of how those things, in terms of subhanAllah, of how things practically manifest, I mean, the Quran is very clear on this, that the male is not like the female, you know, and there is something missing when we don't have women and women's voices. There's a certain level of compassion. Zainab Alwani mentions that, and that she has got an essay in a recent book, and she said that because we're women, there are certain issues that we're just going to care about. Mm-hmm. Think about Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha was one who protested that hadith from another companion who compared women to animals. She said, how can you make this comparison? So, yeah, we're just sensitive to certain things that maybe our male counterparts aren't.
So there's an imbalance that has come about.
Right. Jazakallah khair, Ustada Zainab, for taking the time to talk to us today. Inshallah, how can people find out more about Taysir or yourself? Do you have a social media presence or any links that you can give people?
Well, I want to say Jazakallah khair to the both of you, Brother Maheen, Brother Ismail. I think Mad Mamluks is an awesome podcast. Mm. The Mamluks are pretty awesome, I have to say. Like I tell my students, they're the ones who halted the Mongols. So. But yeah, subhanAllah, you can go to TaysirSeminary.org to learn more about the program. And alhamdulillah, it's a one-year intensive in Islamic studies for someone who wants to take that gap year off to really immerse themselves in a really great environment.
Awesome. And how? What's the age you guys start taking students?
Basically, our youngest has been age 17, mashallah, and our eldest was probably age 65. So.
Oh, mashallah.
Wow. Yeah. Okay, great.
Yeah. Is there a requirement as far as age from a minimum perspective?
Ideally to have completed high school.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very cool. Mm-hmm. All right. For our listeners out there, if you have any questions or comments, you can email us at themadmamluks@gmail.com. You can also like us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter and Instagram, and give us a 5-star review on iTunes, and subscribe to the podcast if you have not. We are also soliciting donations. We are here at Texas Dawah Convention. We don't get to come here for free. We had to pay for plane tickets and all that kind of stuff. So if you would like to donate, to us, you can go to our website, www.themadmamluks.com, and contribute whatever you can there. We appreciate your support. We are, I believe, the only week we have put out a show weekly pretty much for the last almost 2 years. We are, I think, 92 or something published episodes right now. So, alhamdulillah. That's the way, we don't do this for any, we don't make money off this podcast. So, just want to put that out there. Appreciate everyone listening. For our special guest, Ustada Zainab Ansari, and my co-host Ismail, this is Maheen signing off. For the Mad Mamluks, assalamu alaikum.